And the scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word, and you may be seated. Have any of you noticed that plants are pollinating? I know that some of us are struggling with allergies, and I always have the challenge of trying to decide, do I medicate myself so I can breathe, or do I remain unmedicated so I can think? We've lost on the thinking option this morning. I was sitting down here a minute ago and trying to remember what I was going to preach on this morning. It's not a good sign. I had one of those really bad moments. But, wonderful thing here. I've been chewing my way through this same section of Scripture for a long time, and I've been thinking about all of these things for a long time. So even if I forget some of the things, I've got plenty to say. But, last week I promised somebody that I was going to be talking about the Holy Spirit today because that was the next thing. Well, I'm not. I skipped over the Holy Spirit. That didn't sound right. we're going to come back probably next week to talk about the Holy Spirit. But as I was thinking about the fact that this is a communion Sunday, I came to the decision that I wanted to talk about what is sincere love. What does sincere love mean? And why is that something that that fits so well with communion? We've all heard lots of sermons about love. It's one of those topics that's been chewed on and preached about, and we've studied it, and we've had Bible studies and Sunday school classes and everything else where we've talked about love. It's just a thing that comes up over and over and over again. That's not bad. You know, there's a reason why some things get talked about a lot. One of the things, you know, we talk about the resurrection a whole lot. That matters. We talk about the crucifixion a whole lot. That matters. And love is probably, as in terms of Christian topics that we preach about or teach about or consider in various ways, love is probably number three on that list of things that we talk about. And so it's really a huge topic, and I'm not exactly sure where I want to start on that. There's a lot of things. And you've probably heard anything that I have to say. But Paul was writing to the Philippian church, and he told them, you know, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And I feel a little bit that way about talking about love. I don't mind talking about it. It's not tedious for me to preach about love. And it's good for you all and for me to hear this again. It's something that matters, and we need to be reminded. One of the churches in Revelation was chastised because they had lost their first love. The idea that love was something that they started out with, but it sort of faded away. It had gotten cold. And one of the challenges that we face as human beings is that our love tends to sometimes get a little bit watered down, get a little bit distracted. And part of that is because we need to think about what love is and understand why that can sort of fade and drift. If we look at the Greek words for love, you know, and I always like to go and play with words, and we're all probably familiar. In fact, there are three basic Greek words that translate for love. Eros, phileo, and agape. And basically, the one that matters from a Christian perspective is agape. That the Greek word that shows up, Jesus normally uses that, and let me rephrase that. The writers of the Gospels use that word when Jesus used love. Jesus was probably speaking in Aramaic, so he wasn't using agape as the word, but that's the word that's used throughout the New Testament when Jesus is speaking, when he says love. This is what Paul uses almost all the time, is agape, to talk about love. But the thing about agape as a word for love is that it is not the kind of love that we think of when we think about falling in love. Agape is not the love that, you know, makes your heart go pitter-pat and you have to go, you know, you do stupid things because she's beautiful. well, we do. It's not that. Agape is a love which is a deliberate love. And that's an important factor. One of the things that I occasionally tell people when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling is I'll talk about the fact that romantic love tends to wear off. None of us are who we were 10 minutes ago. None of us certainly are who we were 10 years ago. And thank the Lord, I'm not who I was 37 years ago. And I thank the Lord that my wife still seems to love me. But as we change, as those relationships change, as who we are changes, staying in love changes. And agape love is not that love that we had, they say, when you first see that beautiful girl across the room and you know, the heart goes pitter-pat and the band plays and whatever. This is the kind of love that you wake up in the morning and you just say, okay, she needs this done today. And you go and do it. It's a deliberate decision to put the needs of somebody else ahead of your own. Incidentally, this cuts both ways. This isn't just, you know, husbands toward wives. This cuts both ways. But agape love is also outside of those kind of relationships, because agape love is a love that extends into all sorts of human relationships. And the word is used throughout the New Testament in several different contexts, and one of them, it's used in reference to the love feast that the early church had. And the love feasts of the early church were an interesting kind of meal, because we barely see it as we read through the accounts in Acts and things, and it's just kind of mentioned. But one of the purposes of these communal meals was that they were to help the church take care of people who couldn't take care of themselves. They were a charity meal. And so when you see this idea of the church coming together, and one of the reasons why they got into arguments over the distribution of food, which tells us more about human nature than it does about the the intention of the meals. But they got into to these arguments because you had people who were starving who weren't able to get food because somebody else had eaten too much. I address this to teenagers who might be about to go through the potluck line first. You know, this is why I go through last, is I get to bat cleanup. I can take as much food as I want because everybody else has already eaten. Isn't that how that works? Now everybody's going to be competing to go last. The idea of the love feast, though, was to provide a meal to people who needed it. It was to be a service to those people in the church and maybe not entirely within the church who needed to be taken care of. And so it was an exercise of love to take care of the poor and helpless, of showing love. Love is that kind of very nebulous sort of idea, and we always have a hard time defining love. And I can throw out lots of examples and things. You know, we use that word in so many ways. You know, we talk about, I love my spouse, I love my children, I love my car, I love my dog, I loved that movie, oh, you know, I love my job. Most days, yes. Maybe you don't ever. We get that idea that love is very situation dependent. And even if you go into the dictionary and you read the definitions in the dictionary of what love is, it seems like they're struggling to define that which is inherently undefinable. And so, staying close to where we are in 2 Corinthians, if you drop back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have what's sometimes called the love chapter. And he gives a description in here of what love is and isn't. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This gives us an interesting description of a lot of things about love, but it kind of leaves us without a good definition. And I'm going to leave us without a good definition because it's too complicated to try to define things that are primarily emotional and spiritual. But what he points out is the superiority of love. Because he goes on there, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. But when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. Now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. He puts love above faith. He puts love at the very top of his list of what is important. And he goes on in a lot of different places. And in Colossians 3, Paul writes, Colossians 3:12, Paul writes, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all these things, put on love. You know, he's just said here, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above that is love. More important than that is love. That he's escalated that to an incredibly challenging level. And if you look in the list of the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5:22, and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He starts with love, and I don't think that's accidental. It's sort of his mode is that this is the first thing that comes to his mind. What does the Holy Spirit give us? What is the outcome of having God living in me and working in me and shaping me? The first thing that comes to his mind of what does God do in me is God gives me love, that I have love that I can express to others, that I can show. And so, you know, you can take your dictionary definition here. I'm going to just kind of moosh the Webster's dictionary definition around, and we end up with sort of a strong affection for someone, a warm attachment, enthusiasm, or devotion. But when we look at Paul's definition, we look at Paul's concept, he's gone a step beyond that. This is something that's in there, is that idea of affection, of concern, of care for one another. But Paul takes that word agape, that word that is about a volitional love, a love which is a deliberate decision, something which we consciously decide to do. And I was thinking, what is maybe the best biblical description of love? And there's a lot, but I want to go to Luke chapter 10. And Luke chapter 10, and picking up in verse 30. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Now we talk about, you know, who is my neighbor? You know, who's my neighbor? But what was the fundamental question? Go back to verse 27. What are the commandments, the great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor. There's that word love. There's that idea of love your neighbor. And so the reason why the neighbor matters in this story, being, you know, who's my neighbor, is who do I have to love? See, this is a question that the guy is asking here. Is he's not so much asking, you know, to what extent, but where can I draw the line? You know, this isn't him looking to see, you know, how broadly he can encompass this, but where can I cut it off? He says, who do I have to love? Well, I'll tell you who you have to love. The person you have to love is the person you don't want to love. No good Jew loved the Samaritans. They didn't like them. They were a people who had been brought into their land from a foreign nation. They had been taught the rudiments of Judaism. They had adopted the God of Israel as their God and their worship and everything. And then when the Jews came back from Babylon, here were all these people living in their land, worshiping their God, following their practices, sort of, in a different place. And they said, well, you're not doing it right, and you don't have the inheritance because you guys are not descendants of Abraham, and so, you know, we want nothing to do with all y'all. And they cut them off. And 400 years later, at the time of Christ, they still had that attitude. They didn't like those people because those people weren't like them. They were from a foreign country, and we don't like them foreigners. And Jesus said, love those people. Love the ones you don't like. Love the ones that are hard to love. He says, you can love those that you like very easily. But that true love involves a deliberate decision to put somebody else ahead of yourself. And so to really love someone is to say, okay, I'm willing to be inconvenienced. I'm willing to give up my time, my effort, my money, my good opinion. I'm willing to give up my reputation. I'm willing to give up whatever it is of mine that is necessary to serve somebody else, to meet their needs and do good for them. It's this very clear them first, me second mind attitude. That's what sets agape love apart from the typical range of human love. And so I want to take, before I come back, and I'm going to wrap up on love here in just a second, I want to jump back and look at 2 Corinthians again, because Paul puts a modifier on love. When he says this in 2 Corinthians 6:6, he says, by sincere love. Now, sincere is the word that's translated here in the New King James Version. The literal translation on that would be unhypocritical love. Unhypocritical. Well, what does it mean to be unhypocritical? A hypocrite is somebody who puts on a false front or whose actions differ from their words, from their stated positions. And so a hypocrite would be, and you've heard the thing, you know, that the people will say, well, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And the answer is always, well, there's always room for another one. But when we say that we love our neighbor, but we act in a way that says differently. Well, who's my neighbor? Refer to Luke chapter 10. And you find out that your neighbor is that person that you don't like. It's that person whose lifestyle, that person whose appearance, that person whose background, their religion, whatever, you don't like. That's the one you're supposed to love. And he says you do that genuinely, unhypocritically. This is not easy, people. This is not easy. We have an inbuilt tribal instinct. We want to be with people who are like us, people who think like us, people who talk like us, people who look like us, who dress like us. You know, it's more comfortable. We have to go outside of that comfort zone to love our neighbor the way that we're commanded to love, to be unhypocritical. You take that love chapter from 1 Corinthians and you lay that alongside of the definition of a neighbor in Luke chapter 10, and now you've got a good presentation of what unhypocritical love should look like. This is how it should be presented to the world. Which brings us back to what is Paul doing in this list? He's saying, what about me shows you that I am a valid apostle of Jesus Christ, that you should listen to my message? He says, one of the things about me is that I have an unhypocritical love, that I genuinely, honestly love those people that are hard to love. You know, Paul was always trying to bring people to Christ. This is the testimony of the legitimacy of Paul's message, is that he would go and he would preach to people who got mad at him. He would preach to people who were trying to kill him. You know, I just love that scene where he's being carried out, the crowd is shouting, and they all want to pick a fight, and he says, wait, put me down, let me go back and talk to him. He wants to give them the gospel. He loves them. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to have everlasting life. He wants them to have that relationship with God. And he doesn't care that they want to kill him first. That doesn't matter to him. He loves them enough that his life is secondary to trying to save them. That's a level of love that's well beyond. And it says, if you look at me, this is what he tells them, if you look at me, you will see that the way I love is unhypocritical. He says, I love even those that I don't like. And I'm willing to put them ahead of me if by that means I might save them. That's his yardstick of love. And so, back to what love is. And there's two verses here that are very familiar and very important. The first one you probably have heard, most of you, I'm going to guess. The first one is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's all one word, you know. If you learn that, you know, like in kindergarten, it's all one word. And you can rip that thing off at 100 miles an hour. But you break that down and you think about it. But God so loved the world. He loved. He loved. He loved. He loved. He loved. This is the thing. God loved the world. And he loved the world so much that what did he do? He sent Jesus to die for the world. He decided not to destroy the world. One of the examples of God's love is Noah's Ark. You think about that. Why didn't he just nuke them all and start over? He loved them. How about Adam and Eve? You know, they got started and they didn't do so well. They sinned. They broke that relationship with him. Why didn't he just destroy them and start over? Because God loved them. God loves us enough that he wants to forgive us. He wants to restore us. He wants to have that relationship with us. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but had everlasting life. And that takes us right to what is one of, and I know I say this a lot, one of my favorite verses. And this one, honestly, is one that really, really is not just a favorite, but something that is so absolutely mind-blowing to me. That's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. Talked about how hard it is to define love. It's very difficult to come up with a definition. A definition, incidentally, is not a description. A definition is got by definition, a definition should not be a description. It tells you what something is without describing it. But God demonstrates love. This is an example. He shows us love. He says, what does love look like? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to describe it to you. So I'm going to show you what real love looks like. And so God demonstrates his love. He goes and what does he do to demonstrate his love? He sends Christ to die for our sins. But here's the thing. This is the thing. Every time I read this, this just reaches out and grabs me. While we were still sinners. What does it mean to be a sinner in relationship to God? To be a sinner is to be at enmity with God. To be a sinner is to be the enemy of God. To be a sinner is to be unable to come into the presence of the Lord because the perfect God cannot look on sin. God can't stand sin. And yet, what did he do? While we were still sinners, completely at odds with him, he died for us. He died that we might have forgiveness, that we might be restored. It says, how does God demonstrate his love? He demonstrates his love by dying for those people who were absolutely his enemies. Those people that he was at war with. Jesus died for us despite that, because God loves us that much. That demonstrates love. That demonstrates what love should look like. We have a model. You want to know what unselfish, unhypocritical love looks like? God demonstrated it for us in the death of Jesus Christ. You look at John 3:16, you look at Romans 5:8, and you know what you need to know about what sincere love looks like. When we come to the communion table, we are coming here to remember what God did. We're coming here to remember the love of God made manifest, how God demonstrated his love. We come to this table, we take this cup of grape juice, which is representative of the blood of Jesus, because Jesus shed his blood. That is, he gave up his life. He died so that we might be forgiven. That's his demonstration of love, giving up his body, his life, dying for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what this is about. But more than that, this is about what we are called to be. We are called to love the way that God loved. We're called to follow his pattern, follow the example that he set, to love that way. We serve an open communion. You don't have to be a member of the church here. You don't have to make a verbal profession of faith or anything. I'm not going to ask any question of someone who takes communion in this church. It's between you and God. But in 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll be reading from here in a minute, Paul writes in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine himself. Think about love. Think about God's love. We struggle to love truly. And we live in a time right now where hatred of people who are different seems to be the defining characteristic of our society. Because if people don't think like you or act like you or look like you or worship like you or whatever, you gotta hate them. It's all over the media. That just seems to be the thing to do. And Jesus says, love your neighbor. And look at Luke 10 if you need to know who's your neighbor. The love of God made manifest on Calvary's cross is our example, and it's also our challenge. Examine yourself. When that cup comes to you, if there's any sin, if there's any hatred, any intolerance, pray for forgiveness. Turn that over to the Lord. Because what Paul also wrote was, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." When we come to this table, we are acknowledging the love of God made manifest on the cross. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's His love. How do we love? Can I have the elders come up? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, You gave Your body for us. You allowed Yourself to be broken on that cross. And Lord, I pray as we take these elements of communion, I pray that we will each examine our hearts, think deeply about Your love for us, and see whether we have that kind of love, that we would ask for Your help, Your forgiveness, Your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. As Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Our Lord God, You gave Your life for us. You shed Your blood on that cross. You surrendered Yourself to human death that we might be forgiven. And Lord, I pray as we take this cup, as we remember how Your blood was shed for us, that we might see that love poured out for us, that we might see the example of what it truly means to love someone, and that we might be able to have Your love in our hearts as we take this cup, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." We're told that after supper they sang a hymn and then they went out. We're going to sing a hymn and then go have supper. But I think the principle holds. There's a fellowship. And so when we go from here and we go over to the other building and we have our lunch and we spend that time in fellowship, it's a continuation of that remembrance. Because we are the family of God. We've been singing these hymns that talk about the family, and we are God's family. And we're joined together because of that love that was expressed on the cross. Let's stand for our final hymn.